If you have a Bible, you can open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, so we've been preaching through 1 Corinthians. And we've called the series Lessons from a Messy Church, and the Corinthian church really was a messy church. In many ways, it was a catastrophe. And Paul is writing his letter to correct some error and to bring some sharp rebuke, but also to encourage this church. And so we started chapter 12 last week, and I know that maybe not everyone is on the same page, but I thought a two-minute recap on what we saw last week would be really helpful. So chapter 12 begins a series of chapters, three chapters, on spiritual gifts. And we as a church are wanting to navigate our way through this. We spoke about the excesses that there are in the church worldwide. On the one end, you've got your crazy charismatics. On the other end, you've got your very conservative, staunch, frozen but chosen. Let's just call it what it is, eh? And so we've got the extremes on the outliers, and in some ways at Covenant Grace, we've always tried to bring the best of both of those worlds together, and this gives us an opportunity to just kind of work through some of these realities for us. So we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we ended in verse 7 with this verse. Have a look here with me, verse 7. It says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each, all right? So to every member of the church, to every Christian, to every Christ follower, to everyone who's received Christ as their Lord and Savior, is given, and here's the definition of spiritual gift, a manifestation of the Spirit, all right? The Spirit, Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is God, the third person of the Trinity, is manifesting in your life, showing up with power, with encouragement in your life, not for your good, but for the common good of the body, for the church. So here's just five things we said last week. Just quickly, I'm going to rattle them off because I've already preached this. All right, so here we go. Spiritual gifts are a manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to be afraid. It's God. This is the reality of God showing up. This is the manifestation of God himself, God the Holy Spirit. So we need to be clear here. It's not something separate from God. Spiritual gifts are not something separate from God. So here's the deal breaker. If you love God, you love the manifestation of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is God. And so we want to posture ourselves and say, yes, we want more of God. We want more of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. The spiritual gifts are activities of God himself working in us and working through us. That's the first thing. Secondly, even though the Corinthians had abused these gifts, even though the Corinthians were using these gifts for themselves, Paul doesn't take them off the table, right? Paul says, even though you've abused them, misuse doesn't mean no use. It means correct use. So just because you've abused them doesn't mean they're offsides. It means you need to know how to use the gifts. That's the second thing. The third thing we said is that the primary test for all spiritual activity, the primary test is whether Jesus is magnified or if Jesus is marginalized. If Jesus is marginalized, if someone else is magnified, if prosperity is magnified, if a prophet is magnified, if anything other than Jesus is magnified, we should call it into question. We have reason to doubt that it's the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus. And so all spiritual activity proclaims Jesus is Lord. We got that from verse 3. Fourthly, the primary purpose of the gifts is to edify others, for the common good of the church. We've already made that point. Fifthly, the extent of the gifts. How long are the gifts around for? And who are the gifts for? Were the gifts only for the early church? Were the gifts only for the apostles? Well, we said no. The extent of the gifts is determined by the intent of the gifts. In other words, the purpose of the gifts. If the purpose of the gifts were only to validate the apostles who would write scripture, then we could argue, yes, they've ceased because now we have Scripture. But what we find in the Bible is that there is more to the purpose of the gifts. That was a purpose, but it wasn't the only purpose. The extent is determined by the intent, and we discover in Scripture that the intent is to equip and empower the church for Christ-exalting ministry until Jesus comes back. And so we need the gifts. We need the spiritual gifts. All right, so let's jump into verse 8 through verse 13. And here's the words I want you to keep an eye out for, all right? I want you to listen out for these key words. The words are this: each, one, same, many, one. Here we go, verse 8. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. There are two big themes that Paul is wanting to bring to our attention here. The first one is he wants to describe spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are described, and then we're going to look at the Spirit-filled community defined. All right, those are the two big ideas. Spiritual gifts described, and then Spirit-filled community defined. So firstly, what are the spiritual gifts? And he gives a list, doesn't he? In verses 8 through 11, we discover what the gifts are. And what's interesting in these verses is they fall into two neat categories. And we like neat categories, right? As Westerners, we think this way, we live this way, we like neat categories, most of us. Firstly, we see communication gifts. Communication gifts. And in terms of communication, we're talking about gifts that are spoken, words that we speak to one another, to people. These are gifts that flow through people to other people via words. Communication gifts. There are five of them that he mentions. In verse 8, we have wisdom. So you know people in your life or people in the church who just seem to have special insight. Wisdom. Wisdom beyond their years, wisdom beyond their experience. It seems to sometimes be incongruent with their own experience. It's like they've had little experience, but they live like they've got lots of experience. There's just a richness of wisdom, and that comes from God. God gifts people. God gifts certain people with extraordinary wisdom. Then there's the utterance of knowledge. Now, this knowledge could be, again, linked to wisdom, because wisdom and knowledge are sometimes together. Some people say wisdom is the application of knowledge, and I think that's helpful. But this could be knowledge that you never have attained before, never even thought of before. And it might be knowledge of a situation. It might be knowledge of a circumstance. It might be knowledge of a person, something that you've never known before. And God might give you that information to encourage them, to help them, to direct them, to lead them. And so God does that. There's wisdom, there's knowledge, verse 10, to another, prophecy. Now, prophecy we're going to speak quite a lot about in the unfolding next two chapters, because what Paul's going to do is he's going to zoom in a little bit on the gifts of prophecy and tongues, because those are the two gifts the Corinthians were abusing the most. And so he's going to bring correction to those two gifts. But prophecy, very simply, is a spontaneous thought, a spontaneous revelation that we receive from the Holy Spirit and we communicate in man's words. So it's different. We're not talking about prophecy on the level of Scripture. It's not, thus saith the Lord, because that's how we got the Bible, right? Prophets got the word from God, and it was thus saith the Lord. And if it's thus saith the Lord, you have to obey it. Those kinds of prophets are in the foundation of the church. We'll talk more about that. But that's a word gift, communication gift. To another, he goes on in verse 10, various kinds of tongues, languages. Now, how do we know what that is? Well, the only way we know is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And the only other place we can go to is Acts chapter 2, where the disciples of Jesus were gathered. And in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they all started to speak in different languages. And they spilled out onto the streets. And in the time of Pentecost, there were lots of other people gathered in the city of Jerusalem, people from all sorts of different dialects. And their testimony was this: who are these people? They are speaking in our languages. And so there was this miraculous occasion where people would speak in languages they've never learned before. And we hear of stories like this in the mission field, praise God, where people go to unreached people groups or into circumstances and situations where you don't know the language and there's a barrier and there's no one to interpret the thing and you don't know what's going on. And somehow they're able to speak miraculously in an unknown language to them but known to the hearer. That's kind of what we see happening here. So Paul is saying there have been times in history, and there may still be times in history, where that actually happens. To another, then, he says, the interpretation of tongues. So there are times where those unknown languages are interpreted because not everyone in the room is encouraged because we don't all know the language. And so it's helpful to have an interpretation of that. And so there are the five communication gifts. Then he lists demonstration gifts. So there are nine gifts altogether that he mentions here. But the demonstration gifts are more like action gifts, less word gifts. Less what we say, more what we do. So verse 9 says, there's a gift of faith to another faith, which I think is extraordinary faith for something. You know, we all have faith. If you're a believer, if you're a Christ follower, you have faith in Jesus. But there are seasons and moments in your life where you just feel extraordinary confidence in a promise of God. Or you feel like, I need to do this thing. I need to step out. I need to challenge something. I need to go against the stream. I need to stand for my children. I need to believe for my kids. I need to do this for my business. I need to do this for myself. And you have extraordinary faith, and that comes from God. To another, it could be gifts of healing. And it's a simple one, I think, that when we pray, that God, by His grace, sometimes heals people. It could be spiritual healing, it could be emotional healing, and it can be physical healing. We look at the Bible and we see this. This is true. Jesus healed. The apostles could heal. Not always, as we're going to see, but there are moments where God graces, which is what a spiritual gift is. It's the grace of God manifesting. And sometimes when we pray, people are healed. And that's a gift from God. Verse 10. Then there's also the working of miracles. Again, when we look at the Bible, we see this to be true. When we look at church history, we see moments, it's not always, we see moments where there have been miraculous activity, miraculous intervention. It's not common, because then it wouldn't be a miracle, right? So if you're going, oh, I don't know about the miracle thing, well, exactly, it's because it's a miracle. It's extraordinary, it's not the natural, but it can happen. And then the fourth one, he says, is to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. Discernment, really, is the word here. Some people have an amazing ability to discern, and that comes from God also. Now, so we got five and we got four. We got nine gifts mentioned here. But let me just say this. This is where I think sometimes the charismatic church gets it all a little bit messed up. We get hung up on these nine. And the reality is that the early church would never have categorized the gifts like we've done. They would never have done it. And here's why. Because they didn't have systematic categories for these things. There was no New Testament scripture at the time. There was no exhaustive list. What we have now is we've got a complete New Testament, and so we can go through the New Testament and we can list all the gifts. that we see in the New Testament. And here's what you will find. We find that there are five lists of gifts. And you know what else we'll find? You can bring up that next one. Those are the five texts where it speaks about spiritual gifts. Now listen carefully. Not one of them is exactly the same. Not one. Not one of them is the same. Not one of them is exhaustive. Not one of them is categorized into demonstration and communication like I did. No, no, none of them are like that. And it's intentional. And the intent is this. God is free. God the Holy Spirit is free to move in ways and means that sometimes we don't fully understand. God is not bound by our categories. And I think it's a dangerous practice when we define people by certain gifted moments. Gifted moment or a gifted moment or a seemingly gifted person, and we define them. That person has this or that person has that. And we'll see why. I think that history is teaching us why, but I think there's also scriptural precedence for this. So each of those lists, they are not exhaustive. In other words, there could be more, but Paul doesn't mention them. And they're each of them have common threads, but they're also all different. And I think the reason for that is it's confirming what Paul says here in chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. And that is this, that in terms of spiritual gifts, there are varieties of gifts, there are varieties of service, and varieties of activities. But it's all from God. Did you ever know that sometimes your spiritual gift might be service? And that there are varieties of ways in which you could serve? That your spiritual gift might be an activity. And there are varieties of activities that God is empowering through you to for the sake of the church, for the common good of others. There are varieties of gifts, there are varieties of activities, there are varieties of service. And he says, and they all come from the Spirit. One and the same Spirit. So this alone, those five texts and this passage alone should caution us not to get overly invested in one gift over another gift. And also caution us not to get over involved with lists of gifts. We will talk about how do we identify our gifts as we go through the next chapter. But what I want to do now is I want to consider Paul's next big point. And Paul's next big point is not what are the gifts, because we've looked at what are those gifts and we realize there's nine mentioned, but that's not all of them. He just picks on a few. But here's the big question. How does the Spirit give gifts? So we know it's not exhaustive. We know it could be beyond what we have, what we see. There's activities, there's services, there's gifts. But how does it happen? And verse 11 is the controlling verse here. Verse 11 says this. All these, so the nine plus all the others that we don't even know about, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Here we have an emphatic statement that the Spirit of God is sovereign in giving gifts. All these gifts, all these manifestations of the Spirit are given by the Spirit, and it's an empowering moment, and he gives to each one individually as he wills, according to his wisdom, according to God's divine wisdom, according to God's divine design. God is not random in his apportioning of gifts. So there are a few things we need to see here. Firstly, he gives gifts as he wills, not as we will. The gifts may be desired, but they cannot be earned. These are spiritual gifts. We don't earn them, and neither do we own them. Let me say that again. We don't earn them, we're not earners of gifts, and we're not owners of gifts. That's why the word manifestation is helpful, because Sometimes it's not there. We can't see it. And then suddenly it's there and we see it. It's manifesting. We don't own these gifts. So even someone, and I spoke about myself a little bit last week, which I don't like to do generally, but even someone like myself who teaches regularly, people would say you have a teaching gift. And yes, the gift manifests often in moments like this because there's teaching happening. But I don't necessarily own that gift. And I want to say with my whole heart, every time I come to the pulpit, there is a sense of weakness in me where I am relying on God to help me, to help me with his word, not to say things that I shouldn't say, not to teach things that I shouldn't teach, not to promote things that I shouldn't promote. And there's a weightiness to it, and there's a humility, and there's a fear and trembling, and I don't presume upon it. And I need the Holy Spirit in the moment to help me to teach. So I can't earn it, and I can't own it. I can't just turn it on. That's not what gifts are. God himself, by the Spirit, is sovereign in apportioning gifts as he wills. Now, when we look at the Apostle Paul, for example, we could say, wow, the Apostle Paul could heal people. There were moments in his ministry where there was healing, but there were also moments when there was no healing, right? We see in the scriptures there were times where, for example, in the Philippians, he would have prayed for Epaphroditus, but he says Epaphroditus almost died. And so God didn't heal him. And there were times where he had to encourage Timothy after praying for Timothy. Timothy, you know what? Take a little bit of wine for your stomach problem. A bit of medicine. Because Paul couldn't just turn on the gift of healing. Why? Because he's not an earner of it and he's not an owner of it. The Holy Spirit apportions gifts as he wills, not as we will. And there was a time when Paul had a thorn in his flesh. And if anybody could have turned it on, it would have been surely to heal yourself. But he prayed three times and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Even though you have experienced the gift of healing, right here, what you need is not a gift but grace. See, even the apostles who often operated in miraculous signs and wonders were not owners of these gifts. Hebrews 2 verse 4 tells us this. It says, God who bore witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed, here it is again, according to his own will. So there are a couple of really important conclusions here. And this is where I want to just maybe go off my notes a little bit. It is deeply concerning where we've seen in the church people faking gifts or coaching people into gift experiences. In an effort to honor the Spirit, I want to suggest that's blasphemy to the Holy Spirit. To fake a gift, to fake healing, to tell someone they're healed when they're not healed, tell someone they've got a spiritual gift when they don't have a spiritual gift, to prophesy something that's not really from God, it's dishonoring of God. In an effort to be a spiritual community, you actually are undermining the work of the Spirit by faking it, falsifying claims, promoting yourself, whatever it may be or whatever it looks like. Verse 11, Hebrews 2 tells us it's God's job and he doesn't need our help. He does it. He apportions gifts as he wills. He's sovereign. He doesn't need our coercing. He doesn't need us to jump up and down. Yes, he needs faith and humility and all those virtues that are the fruits of the Spirit, but he certainly doesn't need our manipulation. We are not called to try and manipulate, create environments, dull the music, lock the doors, smoke, mirrors, whatever it might be, in order to get the Holy Spirit to work. He does it. He's sovereign. He does it as he wills. Now let me pick on the other half. To think that he can't do it, that he never pours out gifts, that he never gives, that he doesn't do activities, that we don't really need the active presence of God because we've got the finished work of Christ and we've got the Bible. Now that's true, you do, you have the finished work of Christ and we have the Bible, but I tell you what, when you're dealing in a pastoral situation with a broken marriage or rebellious children, right there, right then, you need God now to break in, to open eyes, to soften hearts. And we desperately need the active presence of God the Spirit in our homes and in our lives and in our marriages and our families. So here's what I think Paul is saying. The Holy Spirit is sovereign and he can pour out gifts. And you know what? There are seasons in the church. That even if we study church history, they've got the Jonathan Edwards Great Awakening. You've got the time of the Reformation where there was an outpouring of boldness on Christians who were losing their lives and they had gifts of faith. And then there have been different seasons throughout church history. It's not like this is always happening all the time. Why? Because he's sovereign. And he's got wise plans for the church, and he gives gifts, distributes gifts according to his wise plan. And so we shouldn't be falling into the error on either end, where we try and manipulate spiritual activity, or where if we're closed to spiritual activity. We've got to take the posture that I think Jesus teaches us, and that is the Holy Spirit is sovereign and good. He's good. He's good and he wants to work through us for the common good. Jesus used a word picture in John chapter 3 and he said it this way, the wind, talking about the Spirit, the wind blows where it wills and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whether it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit is like the wind. We cannot contain him. We cannot control him. He controls us. He gives. He takes away. He's sovereign. So that's spiritual gifts described. I want to just take a few minutes to just talk about the Spirit-filled community defined. Again, there is more we need to say, but we'll unpack it more as we go through the rest of the chapters. But Paul ends with these two verses in verses 12 and 13. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, for all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now what he's saying here is cutting right to the heart of the Corinthian problem. And part of the Corinthian problem was this. They thought that some of them had the Spirit and others didn't have the Spirit. And they created categories of whether you acted or behaved a certain way, then you had the Spirit, and if you acted and behaved a different way, then you didn't have the Spirit. In other words, there were categories like if you were a charismatic type of personality, then you had the Holy Spirit. Wrong, right? Some of the most godly, Spirit-filled people are not charismatic personalities. They also had other categories which were really unhelpful. If you were a Jewish Christian, then you were a Spirit-filled person. But if you were a Greek Christian, you didn't have the Spirit, which is his point in verse 13. Furthermore, if you were wealthy, it was a sign of God's blessing, and so you had the Spirit. But if you were a slave and poor, it was a sign that you didn't have the Spirit. And Paul wants to radically undo this type of thinking, that we've got categories in our minds for people who have the Spirit and people who don't have the Spirit. In the Bible, there's only one category. If you have Christ in your heart, you have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have the Spirit. That's the only category. It's in or out. If you're in Christ, you are baptized in the Spirit. If you are not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, then no, you're not baptized in the Spirit. This is Paul's answer. Verse 13, have a look again. For in one Spirit we were all, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, rich or poor, charismatic personality or conservative personality, if you are in Christ, all were baptized into one body. See, what Paul's doing here is he's clarifying the composition of the church. He's defining the Christian community. The Christian community consists of all who are in Christ, and if you are in Christ, you've been baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit Himself baptizes you into the body of Christ. End of verse 13, he says, all were made to drink of one Spirit. It's what happens when we become believers. We desire Christ, and we drink in the Spirit. Now, this doesn't happen after salvation. You don't get baptized in the Spirit after you've been a Christian. Like, sometimes for people, they say it's years later that I got baptized in the Spirit. No, you know what would probably happen is then you actually became a Christian. The years before that, you were just faking it. Because we know this to be true, that all true Christians, whether you are spiritual or not, have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 verse 13 says it this way. In Him, Christ, you also, when does this happen? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. There's three time markers there. When you heard the gospel of your salvation, you got saved, and it was when you believed. Saying the same thing three different ways. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. That's the moment I got born again. What happened? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So at salvation is when we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement made a departure in a similar way to the Corinthian church. So the Corinthian problem of categorizing some people as Spirit-filled and others as not Spirit-filled has been a problem throughout church history also. It's been a problem throughout church history in various areas. There's been religious dictatorships, and that's kind of like religious institutions. Big church organizations where if you don't submit to their rule, if you don't come under the authority of the Pope, for example, if you don't submit to Roman Catholic ideology, you're not truly Spirit-filled. This was a problem in the Dark Ages. Other religious dictatorships we've seen in our own country, with the Dutch Reformed Church historically being upholders of racial divisions. The same issue that the Corinthians had, that they said Jews had the Spirit, but Greeks didn't have the Spirit. It was a racial issue. Along ethnic lines, they were dividing the church, saying, well, these people have the Spirit and these people don't have the Spirit. Now, I am generalizing because I know not everyone in the Dutch Reform movement held to this, but there were certainly pockets where state and church came together and they messed up big time on this. And so there were religious dictatorships throughout history where people were said to be not filled with the Spirit and other people were filled with the Spirit. And either on racial lines or economic lines or whatever it might be, and Paul would say it's absolute nonsense. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. But not only were there religious dictatorships throughout history, but there's also been religious emotionalism that has driven this. Religious emotionalism. For example, the Pentecostals and the hypercharismatics, who would teach that you need at a later stage in your life to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the only way to know whether it's done or not is if you speak in tongues. That's not true. Yes, we see pockets of it in the Bible, but there's good reasons for that. We can talk about that. But to say that everyone who is a true believer must be baptized in the Spirit, and the only way to know that is if you're speaking tongues, is divisive. And it smacks of religious emotionalism and manipulation. Now, the charismatic movement did bring with it some wonderful truths and some wonderful realities where we have warm congregations and warm fellowship and joyful meetings and a new style of worship. And there was a whole lot of things that came with it that we enjoy. But sadly, with it also came a division in the church between these Christians and those Christians. Two classes. You can have two classes of Christians. You get those Christians and then you get those Christians. We've said that, haven't we, some of us? But in Paul's mind, there is no such thing. No such thing. For Paul, it's a big no-no. Have a look again. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. And so we want to be a Spirit-filled community where there are no racial divisions. How about that being the marker? Let's talk about how Spirit-filled your church is. Let's talk about how Spirit-filled your life is. Let's talk about how spiritual you are. How about ethnic divisions? Suddenly we feel a little bit caught out. This is exactly what Paul's arguing. There is no room, no room in the church, in the life of a Christian, for racial prejudice. You are all one in Christ. Jew or Greek, black or white, South African, American. I don't know about the Australians, though. Hey? Just kidding. Just kidding. I needed to just lighten the mood. But it's hard, isn't it? Economic lines. You see, we want to measure spiritual activity by all the fluff and babble and froth. But how about bringing it home and going, are we a truly Spirit-filled community? Where we see the fruits of the Spirit. Yes, we want the gifts. But the gifts without the fruits are not gifts. They divide. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. We pray that we would truly be a Spirit-filled community. Lord, we need this more and more in our day. We need wisdom, we need knowledge, we need faith, we need healing, we need miracles, we need discernment. We need you. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. We need you to fill us. We want to be a Spirit-filled community. One people of God. Lord, we have such huge challenges and obstacles in our country. There's so many opportunities for us to get upset. We really need your help, Lord. But we also have an opportunity in the church to show a different way. To be a community within a community. To be a city within a city. To be a different people. A people who are filled with the Spirit, who show the fruits of the Spirit, who experience the gifts of the Spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that we would truly be a Spirit-filled community. That, Lord, we would be a people that reflect the nature of Christ. A people that look more and more like Jesus, not like our culture. Lord, we need your help. We can't do this on our own. And so we do pray for the empowering of your Spirit. We can't do it alone. We need help. And so help us, Spirit of the living God. We pray for your empowering presence to root out sin from our hearts, to open our eyes, to soften our hearts, that we would be a loving, caring community on mission with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.